Welcome to the Feast Podcast from St Peter's Church in Greenhill, an Anglican church part of the Diocese of Sheffield. At St Peter's Church, we value seeking with passion, and we encourage the search for truth and purpose. Feast is one of our main ways that we live out this value, and is one of our key discipleship tools. If the church were a shop, then Feast is very much the staff room, where we are fed, refreshed, and encouraged to take stock. It is an opportunity for us as disciples together to test, challenge, and ultimately strengthen our faith in a safe environment. It is also a place where the deep and more academic theology is done. Feast is based on the passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, where St. Peter is praying and receives a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. On it are all the unclean foods, and a voice from heaven calls out to him and says, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." Peter refuses, "I've never eaten these things from my youth." God says, "Do not call unclean what I call clean." This is a moment of growth and revelation for Peter as he discovers a new aspect of God that had been previously hidden from him. Using that same threefold command of God, we want to put ourselves into a posture where we can expand our vision and understanding of God. So we begin with "get up," or "arise, awake, become alert." This first stage is about bringing a topic or theme into the forefront of our mind to investigate it, to make conscious and intentional something we have taken for granted or assumed. During this stage, we explore what Scripture says about something and to reflect on how the Christians throughout history have understood it. And then we move into "kill," or "sacrifice, allow to die." This stage is an opportunity to offer back to God our assumptions, our beliefs, our practices, and to say, "If this is not helpful, God, if this, like the dietary laws for Peter, are hindering my understanding of you, please take it away from me." Each person has a chance to articulate some doubt or concern arising from that first stage. Finally, we enter the third stage, "eat," or "feast." This is a place where we can take in. We share food together and listen to God through our brothers and sisters to help one another to chew over what's being shared. Feast is not primarily about what we think or end up thinking, but it's actually about knowing why we think what we think. This means we can still disagree about our different conclusions, but we can still discuss our process of getting there. It also enables us to build a more solid and systematic theology, a coherent understanding of who God is and how he interacts with his world. So we hope you enjoy. Loving God, we thank you that you are a God of relationship, that you're a God who desires to be with us, to know us, and for us to know you. You're not a God who is distant, but a God who is close. And we thank you that you have shown yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, that your character is known to us in this human form. And we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tonight, and ask that you would broaden our perspective, open our eyes to see more of you in the person of Jesus. Amen. So, incarnation. The incarnation is part of a much broader subject of Christology. Christology is falls into two parts, really. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. So Christology literally means words about Christ. So you talk about the person of Christ, and we talk about the acts of the works of Christ. And incarnation is the Christian response to the person of Christ part of Christology. We're not going to be talking really about the works of Christ tonight, although obviously the two are very, very interlinked. But if you could try and just pause your thinking on the works of Christ, about what Christ or the Messiah figure is meant to do and to be, and for next month, because we're going to be talking about atonement, so we'll be talking a bit about that. So that's sort of Christology part two next month. So we're going to try and limit our thoughts to the incarnation, which is the Christian response to the person of Christ. Other religions and other faiths and atheists and agnostics will have their own Christology, i.e. talking about the person of the Christ figure,
But they wouldn't associate that with Jesus because they're not Christian. So they don't believe in Jesus as the Christ. So we're going to need to think about that. To help you, I have put a manger here. If you find yourself thinking about what Jesus does at Easter, just pause that thought and say, next month we're going to talk about that. This month we're talking about the Christmas bits of Jesus, okay? The incarnation. Incarnation literally means to put on flesh. So it's the putting on of flesh of God, which is unique to the Christian perspective in terms of the world religions, that God has put on flesh. So that's what incarnation means. I thought I'd start with just a recap of last month. Last month we talked about creation, theology of creation, and we spent most of the time answering a question from Francis Schaeffer, which was, what is the least we must take from Genesis chapters 1 to 11 to make the rest of the Bible coherent and true? What's the least? What's the bare minimum? What's the basics that we need to pick up from that creation narrative to make the rest of the Bible make sense? And D.A. Carson suggested we have, he had 12. I didn't agree that there was 12. But I put down 4 which are particularly pertinent from then that will be impacting tonight. First of all, the thing that we should take away from Genesis 1 to 11, God is uncreated. That means he is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the only thing which doesn't have a beginning and an end. There are lots of things which don't have an end, which God has created. Angels being one, the resurrected life being a second, the new heaven and the new earth. All of these things will not have an end, but they do have a beginning. God is the only thing that doesn't have a beginning. Everything else can be called created, and God created them. That is really important. It's the definition of what God is. If you can think of something that doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end, that is God. You can see where I'm going to in terms of incarnation. Second thing that we drew out last month, God made everything. Everything that isn't God is created and is distinct from him. Everything that is created is not God. He created out of nothing. God, therefore, is distinct from creation, and he needs to be. That is part of who he is, part of his definition. Third thing, there is only one God. And last month, I've just cut and pasted onto the notes exactly what I said last month, partly just to prompt me to remember to mention a few things. But the really important thing is, there is one God. In the Jewish faith and in the Christian faith, all the Abrahamic faiths, there is one God. That his only singular, unique thing, which doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end, that is God in oneness. Other religions at the time, Mesopotamian ancient religions and other pagan religions across the world, and actually indeed our culture is becoming more and more with this worldview, is that there are two forces that are eternal and are equal, good and evil, and they are both necessary to create this balance of creation. In the Jewish faith, that's nonsense. There is one God, one eternal thing. He is good. Evil is an unnecessary thing. It should cause us distress and pain and distortion. In the end, the eschatological goal is that evil will not exist, that good will be the only thing left. That is how it was in the beginning. God, singularly, on his own, he is good. There isn't another God who he's fighting and, you know, he's in battle with or any of that. Not even Satan, none of that is God. They are all created things. But God is being one. And then finally, the other thing to take out of Genesis 1 to 11 is, despite the oneness of God, there are hints in Genesis 1 to 11 of a, and the language gets tricky, because I don't want to say multiplicity, there's a complexity to God that's expressed. Predominantly in the creation narratives, where God refers to himself in Hebrew grammatically in the plural. Let us make man in our image. plural, not singular. So there's this sort of strange sense there. And also in the Tower of Babel story, God talks to himself as if there's multiple. Now, I don't want you to in any way think that the person writing that text, whoever it was, had any inclination or any sort of sense that he wanted to say that God, there was multiple gods. That's not the intention. But there is a complexity to it that they wanted to create, and the Hebrew grammar kind of gives them scope to be multiple, to use the plural effectively for a singular person. But there is that. So that just plants a seed for us as Christians. So the first Christians maintained the Jewish theology of creation, but added a significant distinction, which is obviously Jesus. And last month I went through, I put them there, three passages, the only three passages in Scripture that that mention Jesus in the act of creation. The early church set up this sense, this thing of Jesus is part of creation. All things are created through him. So there's Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1. All of them talk about Jesus in the act of creation. That Jesus was there at the beginning, that Jesus doesn't have a beginning. So they're sort of emphasizing the sense that Jesus is God. I mentioned also, I've highlighted it there, Colossians 1 calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. There's a sort of strange, oh, Jesus has a beginning. And I talked about Jehovah's Witnesses and their Christology of Jesus being created. I don't think it stands up with the rest of St. Paul's writings. So that was all a recap from last month. One thing to say just before we get on to Old Testament stuff, the Nicene Creed. This is where we start, okay? After a whole load of 400 years of argument, the church agreed a statement about what we believe. And it was hard fought and lots of debate. Hundreds and hundreds of years of people going through philosophically and semantically and working out exactly what it is we can and cannot say about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and all that. And it resulted in the Nicene Creed, which we still use today. It is the benchmark of orthodoxy. It is, if you want to be called a Christian, you need to agree with these things. It's what's shared among all Christian denominations. You need to be in agreement with this. And this is what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. Particularly about the incarnation rather than the works that he did on the cross. And this is what they say about the incarnation. We say this every week. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. A few things to highlight. We state he is eternally begotten, i.e. he doesn't have a beginning, but he is begotten. So that's a strange thing to get your head around. But we really want to emphasize, he doesn't have a beginning. He was begotten, not made. He wasn't created. There wasn't a beginning. But there is a sense in which this sonship of being descended from the Father, but in a sort of eternal way. Getting into the philosophy of tonight. And then, for our salvation, he was incarnate, he put on flesh and was made man. He was made into man. So the fleshy bit wasn't always there, that was a later part, but Jesus always existed. We added in a few years after the first writing of the Creed from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, because some people had suddenly come up with a heresy about the virgin birth, and so they added that bit in. But to the Old Testament, what I wanted to ask myself is, are there seeds in the Old Testament which sort of make sense of where we've got to in terms of belief in the incarnation, that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus? So I looked through the Old Testament for not the prophecies of Christ, and particularly the works of Christ, but we'll talk about that next week. Let's talk about incarnation, the fleshness of God. Can God take on flesh and human form? are there signs of it in the Old Testament which sort of say this is something that is part of who God is and what God does, so that the incarnation sort of makes coherence in the narrative?
I've put down a list of the order that I think as close as I could get to the order of the Old Testament being written. But as I said last month, I'm not going to stake my life on it. There were loads of contentions, hundreds of years discrepancy, but just to help give a sense of the order and things. Something to note from last month, again, we talked about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, that they came from, most scholars believe, four sources, distinct sources that have different characteristics, and they were collected together into the five books. The Yahwehist, Elohist, Deuteronomist, and the priestly sources. And I just want to note some of the characteristics of that, because it'll help you when we're reading through these to suddenly go, oh, this might be a different source. That's why Genesis portrays God in slightly different ways. So the Yahwehist source depicts Yahweh as an anthropomorphic figure. That's the characteristic of it, that God does very human things and is talked about in human form. So there was that Yahwehist view, which we don't know how poetic they're being or how literal they're being. It's slightly unclear, but that is unique to that source. The Elohist source has a characteristic, the use of dreams and angels. So God speaking to people, not in human form, but in angels and dreams. So there's this sort of distinction there. And the priestly source emphasizes God as majestic, transcendent, very different, distant, doesn't interact. So all of those sort of things will come to bear on tonight. So here are the passages which I have found. I'm sure there might be others. And these are the ones that I found in favor of the incarnation of God. Okay. The first one, which comes to mind straight away for me, Genesis 18, it's the three visitors to Abraham. Abraham is in his tent and three visitors turn up. This is what the scripture is saying. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them, bowed down to the ground, and he said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant." So a few things. The Lord appeared to Abraham. This has happened before in Genesis. Genesis 12:7, Genesis 17:1. The Lord appeared to Abraham. We don't know in what form he appeared, but he made himself known to Abraham. And the word is not he spoke to him, because that is a different thing. And Genesis mentions it. It's an appearance. So we don't know what that is, but it's mentioned there. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. So Yahweh, God, appeared to Abraham. When he sees the three visitors and he bows down to them and he says, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," my Lord is an emphatic use of the word Adonai. Adonai can be used towards human lords, those in authority above us. It can be used as that. But because of the way the Hebrew language works, this phrasing of the word, i.e. with certain types of lettering and vowel pointing, is separate from the human version and is an emphatic Adonai, which is only ever ascribed to the Yahweh God. So Abraham is bowing down and using this emphatic use of the word Adonai, only used towards Yahweh, to talk to these three visitors. So this sense in which the Lord has appeared to Abraham in the past, and now these three visitors turn up and he bows down for some reason and says, "My Lord, Yahweh," there's an interesting incarnational thing about these three visitors. Genesis 32, 24 to 25 and 28 to 30, it's Jacob wrestling with the stranger, with this man, with an angel, whoever it is. Jacob wrestles with him before he meets his brother, and says this: "Jacob was left alone, and a man
wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven, wrestled with God and with humans, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." A strange man wrestles with him physically. It is not a spiritual wrestling. And to prove that it's a spiritual wrestling, his hip gets knocked out of joint. It's a physical act. Something physical has happened to Jacob. And he wrestles with this strange man. This strange man then says to him, "You will be called Israel because you have wrestled with God and with humans and have prevailed." Just having just wrestled with him. So what's going on, what that man means by that, we don't know. But there it is. But Jacob calls the place Peniel, which means "I have seen God face to face and yet my life is preserved." And the word for God there is Elohim, which is God. Elohim, God. "I have seen Yahweh God face to face." So Jacob presumes this person is God. We don't know, but there is this incarnational part of it. Numbers 12, 6 to 8. I won't read it all, but it's saying, you know, "I speak to the prophets through dreams and visions, but with Moses, I speak to him face to face, clearly not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." He can behold the form of the Lord. And it comes from a passage in Exodus. References are there in chapter 24 and chapter 33, where Moses, in 24, Moses and Aaron and a couple of other people see God, yes, manifested in cloud, a pillar of cloud and fire, but they also see God walking along a paving and his feet on this, on the pathway. So he has sort of human anthropomorphic features. He's got feet walking. And then later on in chapter 33, Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, and God says, "Because it's you, fine, I will. I'll cover your eyes because you can't see me face to face and survive, but I will pass by you and will reveal myself to you." And so he passes by Moses, and Moses sees the back of the Lord, and it's like, assume that it's a human figure, it's like the back of him. So there's this sort of physicality of God going on there. Job 19:25, very short verse. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, he will stand upon the earth." A very physical action. He will stand upon the earth. Isaiah 7:14. Both these Isaiahs are very Christmassy readings. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel." And we all know, I hope, Emmanuel literally means God with us. A woman is going to have a baby, a physical baby, a child, and he is to be called God is with us somehow in this child. This child is going to bring God amongst us. That's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah 9:6. Very Christmas reading. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests on his shoulders, and he is to be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A child is going to be born, and he will be called Mighty God. It'll be God. One God, without beginning, without end, somehow in this child. Ezekiel, I'll leave you to read that. Ezekiel 1:26-28. Ezekiel sees an image, a vision of God, and he's sitting on the throne in, like a human being. God, he sees God like a human being. Daniel 3:19-25, again, I won't read it all, but it's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go into the fiery furnace, they get thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll pick it up just at the end. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not three men that we threw bound into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." And he replied, "But I see four men. I see four men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth
has the appearance of a god.
The fourth has an appearance of the Son of God, is the actual Aramaic phrasing, translated without the Son of God. But the fourth has the appearance of the Son of God, and the Son of God is Bar Elha, which is Aramaic. The Aramaic Elha is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. When it is used 79 times elsewhere, it is referring and connected to Yahweh God, compared with the other 16, which is other false gods. So it's quite a significant use. Elha throughout the scriptures is used in the Aramaic to mention Yahweh. Whether or not Nebuchadnezzar means it for the 16 other versions, I don't know, but that's their view. Zechariah 14:3-4, again talking slightly like Job. In the future, God will fight his battles and he will stand on the earth. God will be on the earth. So another sign of the incarnation. Two things just for your own looking. Angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is really interesting. If you do a study, and I would, if you take these home, take these notes home, just pick at random some of those references to the angel of the Lord. There's a discrepancy going on in the Old Testament. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is associated and is talked to and speaks as if it is God, that it is identical and in the same way as God. Other times it is clearly just a messenger of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is separate from God and this talks about the divine as a separate being. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes they blend their identity. So it's an interesting thing of, is the angel of the Lord some sort of proto-Christ figure? In some instances, you could read it and go, yes, that sounds really like Christ is making himself present. And these people, in order to understand it, are calling it a messenger and an angel. Other times, it's really clearly not. And the angel of the Lord has a separate identity from God. So I just leave that with you. 59 times the angel of the Lord is mentioned. There they are. Bear in mind, the New Testament uses the term angel of the Lord quite clearly to mean an angel. You know, Gabriel, for example, is named the angel of the Lord. So that's just there for your own perusal. Then 63 times the word of the Lord came to. As a Christian, obviously, we read that through a particular lens, particularly a Johannine lens of John chapter 1. But the word of the Lord came to, it's a physical action. The verb to come is a physical appearance and stuff. So how poetic and all that sort of stuff, that's just there for our own discernment, I guess. That's all four. Bear in mind, all of that seems quite persuasive of, hey, why can't they see? God can clearly be put in human form. All of that is being done. I am doing that through my lens of knowing who Jesus is, through the revelation of Jesus. And if you don't believe Jesus is God, then these can be interpreted in different ways. So they're not cast iron proof that God can and has been incarnated in the past. It's just, this is how we can read it through a lens. Against the incarnation of God, Balaam uttered his oracle, saying, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a human being that he should lie, or a mortal that he should change his mind. Has he promised, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" So here, quite clearly, God is not a human being. He's not mortal. And we sort of know that. I don't think this passage, however, is trying to persuade people that God doesn't have arms and legs. We sort of already know that. The point is that God is not like humans in that he doesn't change his mind so easily. He's not capricious. So there's that, but it does, it clearly says, 1 Samuel 15, 28-29 likewise says God doesn't change his mind in a very serious case. Sort of touches slightly on providence. We'll talk about that in July, about God changing his mind or not, but it's there. And then finally, Hosea chapter 11, verse 8-9, it finishes, "For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God clearly not being distinct from creation. God is distinct from creation, and there's an emphasis of that. the New Testament. Obviously, I could have just quoted the whole of the New Testament, because the whole of the point of the New Testament is to show that Jesus is God, and particularly John's Gospel. I have stripped that back, and there are plenty more scriptures that I could use and draw on, but there's just a few significant ones, and I've selected them around three particular points which come from the Nicene Creed. The things that we need to agree and need to work out and state and believe in order to be Christian. One, Jesus was human. So, in order to emphasize Jesus' humanity, taking out all of the gospel accounts of when Jesus acts in the way of being a human, and every instance of Jesus appearing in human form, we go, there it is, Jesus is being human. I didn't want to quote all of the gospels. Here are some Pauline letters who are really talking about Jesus having flesh, being a body, having physical nature, and having human nature in mind, will, and body. Galatians 4:4, Philippians 2:7, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 4:15, John, all of chapter 1, then his letters 1 John 4:2, 2 John 1:7. Don't have a look at those. Jesus is called flesh, taking on flesh, having a human body, came on earth to be human and all that sort of stuff. That's where they are. Some heresies that emerge that deny Jesus' humanity, and why they are heresies and why they should be, why we should be wary of them. Docetism is the doctrine significant in a train of thought called Gnosticism, which is actually strangely having a big resurgence amongst Christians. Docetism, the doctrine that Christ's body was not human, but either a phantasm or of a real kind of celestial substance, but he wasn't properly human, that therefore his sufferings were only apparent, that Jesus was like a human being, but he wasn't actually a human being. Apollinarianism, great word, named after Apollinarius, who spouted it, is the doctrine that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind. So he was physical, but that it was basically an empty shell, and God sort of took over the mind, and his mind was not like our human mind, it was a divine mind, the Logos put in. Similar to monothelism, which is the same book with Christ's will, that Christ didn't have a human will, because human wills are completely contrary to divine will. Well, that's a heresy, because God created human wills to be in tune with his divine will. But Jesus had a human will, he had a human mind, he had a human body, he was human in 100% of its meaning. That is what we are trying to state. These heresies blur that line. Second thing that we want to state, and these are the new scriptures, Jesus is God. Jesus not only is human, but he's divine. That he is that being which has no beginning and has no end, that we define as God, separate from creation, that Jesus is that God. That God equals Jesus, Jesus equals God. Luke 5:21 and Mark 2:7. I picked this out again. Most of the Gospels are trying to emphasize this, particularly John's Gospel. This is where Jesus forgives sins. And they say, who can forgive sins except for God? And Jesus doesn't say, actually I can, and I'm separate from God. He just allows that to happen. Most of the Gospels' accounts lead up to the final crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and the reason given in all four of them is in blasphemy, he states that he is God. Jesus thought that he was God. There's no getting away from that. There's none of this nonsense that's come out recently in the last century or so, that Jesus really didn't think that he was God. And, oh, I just had this title thrust upon me. God, Jesus clearly did it. That's what got him killed. So I hope I made that really clear. Philippians 2, 5 to 6 talks about him having equality with God, not something to be grasped, that he was with God. John chapter 1, obviously all of John's gospel, but there are some examples of him being absolutely explicit that he and God are one, the same person. You look at me, you see the Father, etc., etc. All of those are there in John's gospel. Heresies. Again, this is again on the rise. So there's Arianism, which is probably the most famous heresy there was. The main heresy, denying the divinity of Christ. Arianism maintained that the Son of God was created by the Father and was therefore neither co-eternal nor consubstantial with the Father. This is Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that even if Jesus was there at the beginning of creation, he was created first. It's that Colossians 1, firstborn of all creation, that Jesus has a beginning and therefore he's not eternal with the Father. Ebionism. This is atheistic thought. Jesus wasn't God, he was just a really good bloke. And teaches us a lot about God, but ultimately he can't be God because God can't take on human form and enter into humanity. Therefore, Jesus just can't be God. That's essentially it. Various versions of it, but that's the main title of it. Ebionism. Adoptionism. I put in a fancy word, and then in italics, see Trinitarian heresies. We're looking at the Trinity in a couple of months' time. We'll talk more about this then. But it's called dynamic monoarchianism. I won't go into detail about it. Adoptionism is a doctrine that suggests that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God, either at his baptism, at his resurrection, or at his ascension, sometimes even at his birth. That Jesus was fully human, was a normal human being, genetically made in the same way as all of us, and then God chose this one human being to basically possess, to fill up and to sort of move about inside of, kind of adopting him and giving to him the nature of God. So suddenly a human being has become God at this moment of incarnation. It's a heresy because we want to state that Jesus was eternal from God and he didn't start when he was born or when he got baptized. That God and Jesus were separate at some point and then they got united in some action. If you turn over the page, you'll see lots of colour because I have done diagrams trying to help make sense of this thing. Jesus being human and Jesus being God are the main things that we need to tackle in order to understand the incarnation. Understanding, accepting Jesus as fully human and fully God. That there's no, oh, are you 70% one, 30% the other, or 50-50 or any of that. He is 100% human and 100% God. Mathematically, that doesn't really make sense. Philosophically, it takes a bit of work. That's the broad spectrum of what we're trying to work out when we're trying to think about the incarnation. And so the heresies become quite clear. If you deny one, then it's a heresy. If you deny the other, it's a heresy. So you're trying to work out the middle ground. This next bit is getting into pedantic heresies of going, oh, you're kind of straying too far that way, or you're straying too far that way. So it is okay to feel befuddled as we get to this point. We're getting into philosophical technique and precision. So I'm trying to draw some diagrams to help vaguely get a picture to help us. One of the important things that we need to state, not only is that God is human and Jesus is human and Jesus is God, but that he is God and human at the same time in all places and at all times. After the incarnation, he takes on flesh. Prior to his birth as Jesus the human being, we are not presenting that Jesus was in flesh when the worlds were created through him. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the flesh bit, he was born into flesh, but that he had human will, human mind, and human nature as much as he possibly could prior to that, and that the birth of it is part of that process of Jesus. Yes, very complicated. Here are some passages. Colossians 2:9, 1 Timothy 3:16. Some heresies.
Monophysitism. The doctrine that human nature of Christ was overcome by the divine, or that Christ had a human nature, but it was unlike the rest of humanity. So he had the human nature, and it got mixed with the divine, so much so that the divine basically took over his human nature, so that the human nature had no impact on the rest of Jesus' will or mind or whatever. That the divine part of him sort of supplants it and kind of says, yeah, quiet down, human nature. That's what it is. That they, or the other manifestations is that a new type of nature is created, which is unique to Jesus, in that he is not the same as humans, nor is he the same as God. He is a light, nice little blending of it. One articulation is Christ's divinity consumed his humanity as the ocean consumes a drop of vinegar. Suddenly human nature has no impact. It's just kind of taken up in the divine. Jesus was no longer human and all divine, but just he was a new nature. Human divine, divine human sort of thing. That's one thing. Another heresy, and this one I struggle with, because I think I agree with it. So let me explain it to you, and then I will explain how I have come to an okay situation. It's called kenosticism. Comes from the Greek word kenosis, which is means emptying, an emptying. Made famous in one of my favourite passages of scripture, Philippians 2, where it says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped of, but instead emptied himself and took on the form of a human being. So there's a sense in which he limited himself for a time to take on flesh. It's that sense in which he cast off a few things to say, I can't have that bit of my characteristic as the divine, so I'm going to have to park it, leave it somewhere, so that I can go and do this human bit, and then I'll pick it up again when I ascend in my resurrected form. So the things that he gave up are his omniscience, which means his all-knowing, his omnipotence, his all-power, and his omnipresence, him being present all places at one time. There is a sense in which he casts these off for the first time to take on flesh, because humans can't be in more than one place, because our flesh limits us in that way. Our mind, our human mind, conceive of all things, and we, by our limitations of physical power as well as moral and all that sort of stuff, we cannot also have all power. So there's a sense in which that's a heresy, because then he's not 100% divine, because he doesn't have these divine attributes associated with him. So that's the heresy. I still listen to Philippians 2 and go, well, there's something going on in that Jesus clearly can't have those things. So there needs to be some sort of emptying or limiting. So the way I thought about it philosophically is that I think the heresy is saying, in order for God to take on human form, he needed to do these things. But I would say there are examples of when he limited his knowledge, power, and presence in the Old Testament, in order to have relationship with us. But actually, holding on to those things and using them all of the time as a characteristic of God, is questionable in the Old Testament. So there's nothing new with it in the New Testament. What I'm saying is that God, out of love for us, decides to self-limit in his freedom, to self-limit and self-determine, in order that we can have mutuality of relationship, that we can impact him, that we can reciprocate love towards him. There needs to be some sort of limiting, even if it's not a self-emptying and a kind of casting off stuff, but there is something which could be described as the kenosis of God in the Old Testament. But I know that I'm shirking close to heresy, and that's a wrestle for me. I leave you with some diagrams about some orthodox responses to monophysitism, which is that that divine taking up the human so that the human kind of get quietened down. I won't go into them right now. I'll leave them for you to consider. Diophysitism and meophysitism. Around the Nicene Creed, at any given time, one of these was a heresy and the other one was orthodox, and then they swapped over and they sort of wrestled it out. We are now at a state, ecumenically, that both of these are seen as orthodox. So one of these formulations, you wouldn't be burnt at the stake. Not that we burn anyone at the stake anymore. We should. No, we shouldn't. So those are the options. We'll touch a little bit on them when we get to the Trinity, because it's all about nature. When you get to this, if you do Google them, which I do encourage you to do, if you Google them and do a bit of reading, you'll suddenly get Greek words like ousos and physicia and neos. All of these words are Greek philosophical terms which have distinctions, which we no longer have in our language. So it gets very, very technical very, very quickly. I don't need to go into all of that detail tonight, just kind of skirting the landscape of it, really, for you. So that's the incarnation. I wonder what you think about that. You're going to have a few moments now just to breathe, take it in. Maybe you want to just state, this is all I know. Or, this is what I know, but I'm concerned about this. Or, why do I need to know about X, Y, or Z? Okay? You're going to have 4 minutes and 51 seconds. Enough time to listen to What If God Was One of Us, our playlist song for tonight. Write down on your small piece of paper questions, statements, where you're up to, all of that sort of stuff. Afterwards, we'll share together.
Thank you for listening. Join us next time as we explore the theme of the Atonement.